resurrection, we would be without hope and without God in the world like the rest of mankind. But thanks be to God, Jesus did rise from the dead as he promised. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus was the Father's stamp of approval. It was his holy amen to Jesus' pure sacrificial offering for our sins. As Paul wrote, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. By the resurrection, God vindicated his Son's once for all sacrifice for sin on the cross. Moreover, and you must understand this, his resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, has secured for all time the future eternal judgment for all who reject him. And why would I say that? Paul says this in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. Paul declared, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Metanoia, to change your mind, to turn from your sin, your life of rebellion against God, to turn to God. He says in Acts chapter 20, we preach repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he commands all people everywhere to repent because, for this reason, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus secures eternal life for those who repent and believe, as well as eternal judgment for those who refuse to repent and reject, and as therefore reject the gospel of Christ. Beloved, the good news of Jesus does not just promise believers the forgiveness of sins. Yes, it does. But it confirms to us that because we have been made right in Christ, we are therefore united with Christ, and we will experience a resurrection like Christ's. We will be given a resurrection body just like his. And we will dwell in his presence forever. Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Paul said in Romans 6, 5, he adds, "Since we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for because we shall see him as he is." Beloved, the certainty of the resurrection, the surety of the resurrection of Jesus is the believer's anchor and hope in life and in death. And that is why it is the hallmark of New Testament preaching. Passage after passage, message after message places the resurrection of Jesus at the heart of the gospel witness. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 10, Acts 13, Acts 17, Romans 6, 2 Corinthians 4, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1, 3 all speak to the necessity of the resurrection and how that it is central to the good news. As we consider the subject of the resurrection this morning, all four gospel writers report on the features surrounding Jesus' resurrection, all of them, with each author revealing unique elements that bear upon the narrative as well as the context of their audience, their original audience. And of all four gospels, Mark's account, in keeping with his brief and fast-paced writing style, Mark's is the most succinct. With this said, although Mark's account is the most concise, it is still more than sufficient to bear witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his account, Mark highlights three points of evidence that attest to the resurrection of Christ. Number one, the empty tomb, verses 1 through 4. The angelic announcement, verses 5 through 7. And finally, eyewitness testimony, verse 8. So let's begin by looking at the first of three facts, faith producing facts, if you will, that surround the resurrection of Christ. Number one is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. So Mark writes in verses 1 through 4 of Mark 16, When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Mark tells us that once the Sabbath had ended, on the following morning, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices for the purpose of anointing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. These women are the same that were gathered saints looking on from a distance at Jesus' crucifixion. In verses 40 and 41 of chapter 15, Mark wrote, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So Mark specifically identifies three women out of a group of women. The first of all is Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons, Luke 8:2. Then he mentions Mary, the mother of James the Younger, or James the Less, and Joseph. So James the Less was one of Jesus' disciples, also known as James the son of Alphaeus in Matthew 10:3. In John 19:25, this Mary is alternately identified as Mary, the wife of Clopas, which appears to be a variant of the title, Alphaeus. Lastly, Mark mentions Salome, who, according to Matthew 27:56, was the wife of Zebedee. And Salome was the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' most intimate disciples, the mother who in Matthew 20:20 interceded for her sons to sit on Jesus' right and left hand in his coming kingdom. Furthermore, John specifically identifies his mother Salome as the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was also at the cross, though not mentioned specifically by name in Mark's gospel. You know, I know at first glance it could be a little daunting. We could be taken back by the mention of so many Marys in a given text. In fact, I believe the New Testament mentions six Marys in total. The name Mary is a derivative of the Hebrew name Miriam, and according to historical records, it was an incredibly popular name in the first century. It is estimated that one in four women possessed the name. You know, we might think it's a little strange to have so many Marys in a given text, but I think it's important to remind you that we have three Sarahs in our church family. Popular name. It's important to note that these women who Mark mentions by name were not the only women present at the crucifixion. Mark writes in verse 41 that there were also many other women who came up to Jerusalem with him. Beloved, these women loved the Lord Jesus. According to Mark in verse 41, these women faithfully ministered, diakonos, they served Jesus in Galilee, and they followed him to his death in Jerusalem. I don't think it's by accident that only two groups in all of the New Testament, in all of the Gospels, let's put it that way, are mentioned as ministering or serving to Jesus. Only two groups. The first group is angels, minister to him, and secondly, are these women. The imperfect tense of the verbs to minister and to follow indicates that this was a continual, prolonged process. It wasn't a one and done type of thing. They faithfully sought to meet Jesus' and the disciples' needs, probably mending clothes, preparing meals, securing resources, or tending other pressing matters. These women wanted to learn from Jesus while they supported Jesus. Now, in this moment, these women are taken back by what has happened to their Lord. They're baffled, they're discouraged, they're devastated, and like the disciples, they're fearful by the scene of his death, and as a result, they stand at a distance. These same women would in time follow Jesus of Arimathea to Jesus' burial place. Verse 47 records that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Beloved, these dear saints faithfully stayed by Jesus' side from his crucifixion to his burial. And now, as we see in the opening verses of chapter 16, they go in the early morning hours of Sunday morning to anoint the body and keep vigil at the grave. They loved the Lord. Though shocked, heartbroken, bewildered, and fearful, they remain faithful to him. I think before we move on, it's necessary that we pause momentarily to reflect upon Jesus' burial. And why would we do that? Because it is another component mentioned regarding the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, Paul wrote this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried." His burial signifies the certainty of his death. In conjunction with this, Mark testifies to the reality of his death through the gracious act of Joseph of Arimathea. Verses 42 through 47 say this, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is, and he specifies, the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion," this is the centurion that a time before had decreed that he is the Son of God. Surely he is, this man was the Son of God, this centurion. "He asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid." So Mark reveals regarding Joseph that he was a respected member of the council. What council? The Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, the hostile group that paid for and orchestrated his arrest, that brought false charges about him before Pilate, and that stirred up the crowd to demand his crucifixion. So these verses give evidence that not everyone among the Sanhedrin held an antagonistic view of Jesus. We know that Nicodemus, as well as an unnamed scribe in Mark 12:28, whom Jesus said was not far from the kingdom of God, give further evidence of sincere interest in Jesus and the coming kingdom. And though the text doesn't say it explicitly, the fact that he was looking for the kingdom of God, something that the Sanhedrin as a group was not interested in, this along with Mark mentions that he took courage and sought the body of Jesus, that as well as the donation of his own tomb, Matthew 27:60, gives serious evidence of his messianic view of Jesus. Beyond this, the Apostle John specifically notes that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but followed secretly for fear of the Jews, John 19:38. Moving on, Mark tells us in verses 44 and 45 that Pilate verified Jesus' death with a Roman centurion. He then releases the body to Joseph. And then what we learn from the Gospel of John is that after Joseph retrieved Jesus' body, listen to this, Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came. This time he didn't come at night. He comes perhaps already in the evening hours, but he comes. He doesn't come with a question. He comes with a gift. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Listen, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices. That's John 19:39 through 40. Here, Joseph and Nicodemus took upon themselves, and I want you to get this, they took upon themselves the humble role of caring for the deceased body of the Lord Jesus. And they did it to the extent that in this act of grace, they became ceremonially unclean for the nation's most holy celebration, the Passover. Numbers 19:11 says, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days, forfeiting the ability to celebrate with their family and friends. At great cost to themselves, they cared for the grotesquely mutilated body of Jesus. They soiled their clothes with his blood. They soiled their reputation with his shame. And they soiled themselves with his needs, and they sought to do it with their own resources, sacrificially giving their own tomb and giving of their own finances to give Jesus an honorable burial. The sheer weight and the cost of these burial spices used to anoint Jesus is astronomical. They gave Jesus in this gift, in these sacrifices of the cloths that were purchased, the spices that were given, they gave him a burial fit for a king. For sake of context, I think it's important to keep in mind that unlike the Egyptians, Jews didn't embalm their dead. They covered them with spices and linen cloths to absorb the odor and the bodily fluids. After a body decomposed, the bones would be gathered and put into ossuaries or bone boxes, or they would be placed upon shelves that were chiseled out along the inner walls of a tomb. These two men spared no expense to their reputation or their resources for their King Jesus. In their minds, Jesus was worthy of any disgrace, worthy of any loss that would come to them. I'm sure they would agree with Paul when he said, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung that I may win or gain Christ. He was worthy of any loss. Oh, beloved, grasp this life-altering reality, this God-glorifying truth that no sacrifice or suffering for His name's sake or the advancement of His gospel is ever too great, nor will it ever be overlooked or forgotten by your Lord. Great or small, your service, your ministry in Jesus' name to Jesus' people will be rewarded by Jesus Himself. How can we be sure of this? Because our Lord has said so. Furthermore, you see Jesus identifying with his people uniquely. I believe it's in Acts chapter 8 or Acts 9 when the resurrected Lord confronts the apostle, or the soon apostle Paul, who was Saul, and he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He was not physically assaulting Christ, he was assaulting his people. But to assault Christ, or to assault his people, is to assault Jesus. Therefore, to give, to serve Jesus' people, is to give to Jesus. Remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 25 when he speaks about his second coming. And he talks about people giving themselves. When I was in prison, you went and saw me. You fed me and you clothed me. And they said, when did we do any of these things to you? When he said, you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Our Lord said that whoever gives one of these little ones, one of his disciples, even a cup of cold water because they are a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Matthew 10:42. In Matthew 5:11 and 12, he declared, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. At the close of the canon of Scripture in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, Jesus proclaimed, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one of you for what he has done." Oh, dear saints of God, let Jesus be your treasure. Let Jesus be your reward. Everything else, every other treasure is fool's gold, and it will be lost if Jesus isn't your greatest treasure and your deepest desire. Everything good in this life flows from Him. And if you have Jesus, if you cherish Him, you have it all. But if you cherish and treasure things, you will lose it all. Chiefly, you will lose Him. For where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Also, Matthew 6:21. Friends, I want to ask you, what controls your heart? The very seat of your love and affections and emotions. What you cherish is what you treasure, and what you treasure is your God. It is what gives you motivation for life. It is what you are living for. As followers of Christ, God is to be our all in all, our truest love and our deepest delight. We are to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He alone, friends, is the sole Savior and the satisfier of mankind. Our Lord is God alone, and as such, He is to reign preeminent. He is to have first place in our heart. Beloved, such love will motivate and infuse your service and sacrifice with unparalleled and undivided loyalty of heart. And such love will be given a full reward by Jesus. 2 John 8 says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." Beloved, faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus implores us to take the name and commission of Jesus seriously. The resurrection compels us to love Him and to make Him known among the nations here in Rantoul and around the world. Believer, the souls of men depend right now upon your adoring and proclamation of the good news of Jesus. His death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of soul-damning sin and the hope of eternal life. Because if you don't treasure Him, you will treasure something else. You are a slave of soul. That is the way that God has made you. And you are enslaved to your passions, to your pride, to yourself in some way, or you are enslaved to the Lord of glory. The world needs our adoring and proclaiming of the Lord Jesus. Paul declared in Acts 13:38 through 39, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ removes our sin, and it credits us with his own righteous standing before the Father. Friends, Jesus is mankind's greatest treasure, and I would submit to you that he is mankind's greatest pleasure. He is the answer to man's damning plight of sin, of suffering, of sorrow, and death, that which plagues your mind day and night. He is God. He is the giver of eternal life, the forgiver and liberator of sin's tyranny, and the restorer of sin's destructive ways within your lives, within your life. And oh, that we would say with David, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Time is getting away from us, so let's look back at our text. Mark tells us in verse 1 that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bring their spices to anoint Jesus' body. In ancient times, bringing, you know, our thought is, why would they need to bring spices if they already saw 75 pounds worth of spices placed on Jesus' body? Why the extra? And so in ancient times, bringing spices to a tomb was much like bringing flowers today. Why do we need more and more flowers? It's a representation of honor, an aroma of something that's sweet, testifying to a person's life before us. But individuals brought their own memorial contribution to the deceased. And as we look at this passage, it's important to keep in mind that these women that are mentioned here are not the only ones who came to mourn over Jesus that day. Luke tells us that these women were joined by Joanna and other women. That's Luke 24:10. Mark tells us that the women came to the tomb very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen. That's Mark 16:2. And it appears from John's account that the women didn't come all at once as a group. Most did, but some came independently, perhaps for a private time of grieving. And they likely agreed as a group to come around dawn to the tomb. But they arrived at different times. Why do we say this? Because John records that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb first, arriving while it was still dark. That's John 20 and verse 1. And the following verse reveals that upon finding the stone moved and the grave open, she immediately assumes that the body's been taken, and she runs and tells the disciples. John 2:2 says, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, so we got Peter and John, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. From the other gospel narratives, it appears the other women came soon after, but before Peter and John arrived. Moving on, as the women made their way to the tomb, Mark gives us insight into their conversation as well as their unbelief in the resurrection. He says that they came saying to one another, who will roll the stone away for it, stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? That's verse 3. They knew that Joseph and Nicodemus had secured the tomb with a large stone. And verse 4 says it was very large. And remember, it wasn't just merely moving a large stone, but there's an indention in the ground, so it came to rest in a deeper spot over the opening. So it's not just moving it. You have to lift it up from an indention and move it along the stone surface. They were perplexed as to how they would be able to remove it. But to their surprise, as they come to the tomb, what do they find? The text says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. Friends, it's important to point out that the stone was not rolled away for the resurrection of Jesus. He was just waiting idly by to be able to be let out. That's not it. That's not why the stone was rolled away, but it was rolled away to proclaim the resurrection of Christ, to reveal his empty tomb. Jesus could walk through stone walls, and he could appear and disappear at will after the resurrection. This stone door, so to speak, was no obstacle to him. And while the women were surprised at the discovery of the open tomb, their alarm and their astonishment wouldn't end there. It would increase exponentially with a visitor, the angelic announcement. An angel appears, and that takes us to our next point. The angelic announcement, this is verses 5 through 7. So Mark goes on to write, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So perhaps initially, these women, like Mary Magdalene, fearing the worst, thought that Jesus' body might have been stolen or desecrated. So they cautiously enter the tomb. But to their shock and terror, they immediately realize that they're not alone in the tomb. They are met with the dazzling brilliance of an angelic guest. I think it's a side note, but important to mention that in all the significant points of Jesus' life, his birth, his death, his ascension, and his return, Jesus is accompanied by angelic beings. Proclamations. So now Mark doesn't come right out and tell us in our text that this is an angelic being. He identifies it as a young man. But this young man's attire and his message give away who he is, give away his identity. Furthermore, both Luke and John reveal that there were two angels present at this moment. One was seated, and both were seated where he was laying, one at the head of the stone table, the other at the foot. Luke 24:4 and John 20, verse 12 tell us that. And according to Luke, their apparel was dazzling, and in fright, the women immediately bowed their faces to the ground, so they fell to the ground, Luke 24:5. And Matthew notes that the angel's appearance was like lightning and their clothing as white as snow. This is the attire of angelic beings. Beyond this, personal angelic appearances, when they appear to people, they cripple men with fear and at times even causing them to pass out. Such was the case with the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb of Christ when the angel came to roll the stone away in Matthew 28:3. Matthew writes, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They passed out at the sight of him. The presence of angels is so alarming that nearly every time they appear to humans, they instantly cause fear, or their presence leads people to want to worship them, and such is the case with John in Revelation 22:8 and 9, where the angel then tells him, "Don't worship me." Thus, in like fashion, these women who come to the tomb and encounter these angelic beings immediately bow their face to the ground in terror. Their humility is then immediately met with tender words of encouragement and hope. The angel tells them, "Do not fear. Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. You want proof? See where they laid him." The angel's words attest to the fact that the women came to the right tomb, and that Jesus, whom they were coming to anoint, they were coming in unbelief, just in mourning, they're coming to anoint, is no longer there. He is no longer dead, but has risen just as he said. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:34 are passages that point out alone in the Gospel of Mark that he promised he would rise from the grave. Jesus was raised, the scripture says, by the glory of the Father, and it happened through the agency of the Spirit. We do know from John chapter 10, he is able to raise himself up. So how all this is parsed out in divine knowledge, we have no clue, but Scripture mentions that he was raised by the glory of the Father and he was also raised by the Spirit. Beloved, his resurrection is God's validation of his divine words and the accomplishment of his divine work of redemption. He atoned for sins. What he did there when Jesus said to Talestai, "It is finished," that's an accounting term. It is all paid for, paid in full. Beloved, evidence for the resurrection begins with a simple yet conclusive fact that Jesus' tomb was empty. The Roman soldiers knew it was empty, Matthew 28:11. The Jewish religious leaders knew it was empty, Matthew 28:12 and 13. The women who came to the tomb knew it was empty, Mark 16:6. Peter and John knew it was empty, John 20, verses 6 and 7. And in time, others like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus knew it was empty because that's where they laid him. Trust me, you don't forget this very expensive place that you dug out yourself or paid to dug out, this piece of property that you have. You don't forget where you put it or where it was. Significantly, and I think this is important, Jesus' enemies never disputed the empty tomb. Instead, they tried to explain it away, just like atheists do today. And in their case, in Matthew 28:12 and 13, they bribed the soldiers to lie and say that the disciples stole the body. Skeptics today join the hands with the religious leaders of the first century by peddling false narratives about the empty tomb. The swoon theory, the idea that when Jesus died, he really wasn't dead. The coolness of the tomb, when he's laid upon the stone, he just revived. He came back to life and he was just strong enough to be able to move the stone out of the way after being brutally tortured and passed through. The disciples stole the body. And I don't want to go through each one of these, but the fact that why would the disciples, who in fear fled and at that very moment was residing behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, that they would somehow steal the body of the person that they ran from, why would they steal the body of an individual who lied to them saying that he would rise from the dead? The women went to the, some submit the women went to the wrong tomb. If that was the case, they could have just pointed out the right tomb and said, the body's right here. Some submit the Jewish authorities took the body. But if that was the case, they could just provide the body and show that Jesus is in fact dead. Here's his body. All of these notions have been, can be, and have been refuted. Nevertheless, these lies are continually circulated in academia and media to denounce the veracity of the resurrection. Now, to be sure, the empty tomb does not decisively prove that Jesus rose again. But the question must be asked, why is the tomb empty and where is the body? Friends, mankind will be skeptical no matter the evidence. And why do I say that? In Luke chapter 16, verse 31, Jesus, giving the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, speaks of the rich man being in hell. And the rich man said, Father Abraham, if you would just send Lazarus back from the dead and tell my brothers so that they don't come to the same place of torment, tell them to warn my brothers. And Jesus said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't hear the scriptures, they will not believe though one rise from the dead. And we have a resurrected Lord today, and you have vast amounts of humanity that will deny it, deny facts, fact after fact after fact. But the truth of the matter is disclosed through divine revelation. God explained what happened to Jesus through an angelic announcement. He has risen. Jesus is alive. Moving on, as the women recover from their initial shock, they were given directions from the first angel, or from the angel. And that first direction was to examine or to look at the place where they laid him. Though it's not mentioned in Mark's gospel, John reveals that when he and Peter arrived that morning, they saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. It was in a different location and it was folded. That's John 20, verses 6 through 7. The women would have seen the same burial cloths lying undisturbed except for the face cloth, which had been neatly folded and intentionally laid aside. Jesus simply rose through the shroud and chose to deliberately set aside his face cloth. Now, why would Jesus do that? Well, we can't be dogmatic because the text doesn't tell us why he would choose to do it this way. Yet I would submit to you that Jesus did this, in my opinion, to show the distinctness of his resurrection. He had rose others from the grave. In fact, just weeks before he had resurrected a man by the name of Lazarus, right? According to John 11:44, listen, Lazarus came out from the tomb with his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus' resurrection was unique. It was distinct from Lazarus's. He didn't leave the tomb bound to the trappings of this world like a mummy, only to die again like Lazarus would. Not at all. He rose with a glorified body, free from the entanglements of human death and everything that symbolizes it. He passed through it all. The whole scene of the burial cloth, the mound of spices, the folded face cloth, and the angelic beings left these women in utter astonishment, in fear. However, their astonishment needed to be set aside because the good news of Jesus' resurrection must be proclaimed. The angel then goes on to give the women the second directive, and this takes us to our final point. The eyewitness testimony. So here we have in verses 7 and 8, Mark writes that the angel says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Beloved, God, in his infinite wisdom and love, chose to use women as the first heralds of the good news. Women who in the first century were not even given permission to be a testifiable witness in court. He gives them the right, the privilege of disseminating the good news of Jesus. If the gospel accounts were a counterfeit purely of human origin, men at that time would never have given women this role, and nor would they as disciples have given their lives for a lie. Friends, this is significant. Moving on, the angel specifically instructs the women to go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. So they would meet him there just as he told them. And when did he tell them that? Mark 14:28. I believe Peter is singled out here not solely because he was the leader of the group, but to reassure him of his position in light of his recent denials, that he is still loved by the Lord, and that he still has purpose and a place among his own, among his disciples. And with these words, the women's confusion and panic was transformed into fearful joy. Why would I say that? Fearful joy. Matthew tells us that the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. That's Matthew 28:8. Luke adds that returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Luke 24:9. However, in Mark's gospel, he simply notes that for fear they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What does that mean? Is this a contradiction? I would submit that it's not. I would suggest that this likely implies that they said nothing to anyone else along the way to the disciples. They didn't want to stop and tell anyone else. They were fearful of what happened to Jesus, so they're going to run to the disciples. It could also mean that this was their disposition until they met with Jesus en route to tell the disciples. Matthew 28:9 and 10 says this, "And behold, Jesus met them," met who? Met the women, "and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" John also tells us that Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb after he and Peter had left, and she too was visited by Jesus. Beyond this, Paul told the Corinthians that in the 40 days after his resurrection, but before his ascension, that Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8. Luke adds this, Acts 1, 2, and 3. "Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." For clarity, Jesus' instruction for his disciples to meet him in Galilee was not to imply that this would be their first experience or his first appearance to them of the resurrected Christ. Rather, he chose it to be the place of their recommissioning as his sent ones, as his apostles, to be fishers of men. Matthew 28:16-20 says this, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee," they obeyed, "and to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they had saw him, they worshipped him. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Beloved, these women and men are eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. God commissioned them to spread the good news of Jesus, to declare, as Mark has done from the outset of this gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. This gospel and these eyewitnesses of the resurrection would in time turn the world upside down. And in amazing and sovereign grace, God has brought this apostolic message, the message of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus, to us today. He has preserved it, and we have heard, and by His grace, we have believed. And we are gathered today, on this day, commemorating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He is alive. With this said, you must understand that mere intellectual acknowledgement of the historical facts surrounding the resurrection and death of Jesus does not mean that you are saved. Are they necessary to be saved? Absolutely. But knowing facts about them does not make you right with God, does not save you from your sins. Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 8, that genuine faith alone, heart trust in Jesus, is what brings salvation to the human soul. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, made right. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Saving faith goes beyond mental assent of the facts about Jesus. Genuine faith grips the heart with conviction of and love for Jesus. If you will, it embraces Jesus as sovereign Savior and Lord. Dear saints, because of Jesus' resurrection, the fear of death is removed and is replaced with the hope of glory. He conquered the grave and promises the same victory to all who receive him, to all who believe on him in faith. Jesus said, "Because I live, you also will live." Again, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Because Jesus lives and we live in him, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Since we have been united to him by faith, we will live eternally with him. Because Jesus lives, we live. And as believers in Christ Jesus, we will never know a moment of separation from the living Christ. Never. He lives within us now by his Spirit, but one day he will be with us physically, permanently, and personally as we enter his presence. Beloved, one day at God's appointed time, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain in him. Beloved, the resurrection of Jesus brings eternal life and eternal purpose. We do not labor in vain as we live for him and declare him to the world. Oh, dear saints, join me in thanking God for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. And as I do, I'd like to ask the deacons to come forward for the Lord's Supper. Father, as we come before you, Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has brought us new life.